You may be seated. Today we're wrapping up our sermon series on the Nicene Creed, and our scripture, or actually scriptures today, are both found in the often ignored and apocalyptic book of Revelation. And in this section of the book of Revelation, Jesus is speaking through the author John, and he gives seven messages, or seven report cards, if you will, to seven unique and specific churches of that time period. Today we're going to look at the church of Laodicea and the church of Smyrna. So beginning with the church in Smyrna, which is written in Revelation 2, verses 8 through 11, and it says this: "To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews but are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death." And then to the church of Laodicea, which is in Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. It says this: "To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I've acquired wealth, and don't need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear, so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see." Although difficult to swallow sometimes, this is the word of the Lord, and together we say, thanks be to God. Beginning with the church in Smyrna. The church in Smyrna was a faith community that visually they were suffering. Visually things were very rough due to poverty and due to persecution that they were enduring. Yet they were actually faithful. A little background. Smyrna was a large, important city on the western coast of Asia Minor. They were known specifically for their schools of medicine and science. And the message of Jesus was clear. Jesus starts by acknowledging their trials. And then with this counterintuitive statement, he says, "I know, I see your afflictions. I see your poverty." And here's the counterintuitive part. He says, "But yet you're rich. I know the slanders of all the people who say that they're Jews, but they're not." Jesus says, in their physical poverty, in their afflictions, in the slander that they are enduring on a regular basis, Jesus says that within all of that suffering and difficulty, that they're actually rich. This message to the church of Smyrna is an embodiment of the well-known passage that we see in Matthew, in Matthew 6, when Jesus instructs people to store up their treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. The church in Smyrna, they had no earthly treasures to speak of, but spiritually, they were faithful. They brought their treasures, and their treasures were stored in heaven. After commenting to the church in Smyrna of their spiritual victories, Jesus warned them that their persecution that they're enduring, it's actually going to continue. It's not going to stop. However, Jesus says, "Don't be afraid, because I'm going to give you the courage that you need in order to face these trials." So Jesus commends the church of Smyrna for flourishing even amidst the difficulty that they're enduring. And he says that this difficulty that you're enduring, even though I'm applauding you for your faithfulness, the difficulty is going to continue. And so, have any of you ever found yourself in a time of difficulty in life? May you never get confused with that being a sign of God's disapproval. They are not related. God's disapproval is not related to our well-being at all. So the church in Smyrna, what we need to understand is that visually they were suffering. Visually they were struggling because they had to endure poverty and they had to endure persecution. Yet their faith, yet their treasures in heaven were absolutely flourishing. This reminds me of the church we were able to visit in Kenya. Kenya, like the church in Smyrna, visually they suffer. Visually, if you see what's going on, they struggle because they also have to deal with poverty. They also have to deal with severe political corruption. Yet they prove to be incredibly faithful. In Kenya, a sanctuary like this, there's no category for that. It's non-existent. A large, beautiful church campus with ample paved parking all around. Pastor Joel, when he comes to America and he sees our churches, his mind is blown. He can't conceive of this. Things that seem to symbolize flourishing of congregations. In Kenya, visually, the poverty is evident. Visibly, the corruption is real. Visibly, there are signs of suffering and struggle. But you spend 2 minutes with the people there, and you see that they are absolutely beyond faithful. You see it in their enthusiasm for their faith. You see it in their commitment to their faith. You see it in their unity. There's actually a very beautiful picture of this at the Bible college graduation that we were invited to attend. Because of the heat and because there are so many people there, this has to be done outside. And because it's done outside and because of the heat and the sunshine, they have to put people under tents. So when you're preaching and you're addressing the people there, people are actually kind of far from you because they have to put the tents far enough away so that everyone has a visual maximum visibility. But here's the thing. Once you're done preaching is actually when the magic begins to happen. The music starts, and unannounced and without an invitation, people begin to come out from under the tents. And they begin to move. And they begin to laugh. And they begin to celebrate. Ron Brown, he's the executive director of Teen Challenge here in Southern California. And he has spent a lot of time in various churches all around the country. And he also equips churches in Kenya and Ethiopia and all over the place. When we were there being able to witness this, he leans over to me and he says, "Dave, go ahead and look anywhere you want. Go ahead and search the country, whatever you wanted it." He says, "You will not find a better picture of what congregational worship and what community looks like than what you see right here." Visually, people in Kenya, they're struggling, they're suffering, yet they're beyond faithful. They're an example to us in so many ways. The church in Kenya, they're seeing expansion of the kingdom of God, not by addition, but by multiplication. We were there to help out with an ordination of people who went through a Bible college. More than 20 pastors from one church is doing this. Were equipped in order to go out and to plant churches or to help out in ministries in their country and all around Africa. In many ways, they continue to be our example. The Church of Kenya and the Church of Smyrna, although thousands of miles apart and thousands of years removed, there's some very strong similarities. In studying churches that are exploding in places like Kenya and other parts of the third world, researchers have come up with three strong similarities among all of them. Number one, they have a huge emphasis on worshiping together and prayer. You remove those two things out of the life of a church, and you're not left with much. Another thing is that they emphasize a sense of family. The church becomes a community where authentic relationships characterized by love and service and grace are nurtured. Kenya is an example of both of those. Third, they're missional, which means that the church, the people of the congregation, They see themselves as existing primarily for those outside the church. The church sees that it exists for its non-members, thus wanting to plant other churches all over for those who aren't there yet. Because of churches like the ones that were visited in Kenya and others in the third world, Sam Hutchinson predicts that in 30 years, the landscape and the demographics of Christianity will absolutely change. He predicts that less than 10% of the world's Christians will be in situations like this. The typical Christian will be a woman living in a Nigerian village or a Brazilian in a shantytown. Smyrna and Kenya, the church is there. They're visually suffering, but they're spiritually fulfilled. And then there's the church of Laodicea, which on the other hand is visually flourishing due to great wealth, yet they prove to be faithless. This is the church, as you heard, where we get the term lukewarm Christian. It's where it comes from. And like many things that become Christian cliches, the metaphor of lukewarmness is usually taken out of its context. Lukewarmness has become a general warning of people who are not fully committed to their faith, or they're not having a commitment strong enough to the Lord, or they don't have a holy enough lifestyle. In this cliche, lukewarmness means that you're only half-hearted in your commitment to God. The cliche suggests that Jesus hates the half-hearted, that Jesus would rather you be cold or hot, either an unapologetic heathen or a totally on fire follower. No more messing around in the middle. It would be interesting to find out how many sincere but struggling or doubt-filled Christians over the years actually have chosen to be the cold option so that they wouldn't have to be the recipient and victim of this kind of fear-mongering. The context of the warning to the church in Laodicea leads to actually a much different meaning than individual commitment or individual spiritual holiness. Our first clue is this, that the warning goes to a whole church, a collective body, not to one individual. Something was wrong collectively. Another clue is this. Jesus quotes the group as saying, "You say I'm rich, I have acquired wealth and don't need a thing." And so the something wrong with this church was somehow wrapped in the economic status. It was because of the wealth and self-reliance. And the third clue has to do with the metaphor itself. Why did Jesus even choose the term lukewarm to begin with? As with most things in Scripture, we have to look at the historical context, specifically the geography here. To the north of Laodicea was a city called Hierapolis, and Hierapolis had healthy hot springs, which were absolutely useful, often in those times, for healing. To the south was a city of Colossae, and they had useful cold springs that were refreshing for drinking and for cleaning. But Laodicea, the city that Jesus is talking to, where this church is, they always had problems with their water supply. They had to bring cold water up from the south. By the time it reached Laodicea, the water was lukewarm. It was tepid. It was unclean. It was undrinkable. It's the kind of water that makes you sick. It's the type of water that you might spit up. As Jesus is said to do, at least metaphorically speaking, to the entire Laodicean church. Jesus' words here, rather than a call for passionate personal commitment and revival, actually confront a larger social sickness in the church than embracing a lifestyle of comfort. But this sickness is especially hard to detect because visually things seem to be just fine. But with respect to the gospel, with respect to the expansion of the kingdom of God, they're wretched, they're poor, they're pitiful and naked. The church of Laodicea, visually, they're flourishing. They have the finances, they have the numbers, they have everything. But in reality, spiritually, they were unhealthy. To be spiritually healthy, according to this, is to be either hot or cold. Both work. What it's saying is to be useful for the purposes of the kingdom of God and for the will of God. To be spiritually sick, to be lukewarm, is that means you're useless for the expansion of the kingdom of God and for the will of God. In the words of the New Testament scholar Michael Gorman, he says this: lukewarm means that a church is so prosperous and supposedly self-sufficient that it is completely out of fellowship with Jesus. Let me say that again. The church of Laodicea, the church which is said to be lukewarm, they're lukewarm because they were so prosperous and so supposedly self-sufficient that it meant that they became completely disconnected and out of fellowship with Jesus. Laodicea, visually flourishing, but spiritually sick. Max Wilkins says that the American church sometimes could be a lot like the church in Laodicea. Max Wilkins, he's the president of the Mission Society, and he says that the American church, in its comfort, often evaluates a church much like people will evaluate a cruise ship. If you were here a little more than a year ago, we showed a video about this. In the comfort of the American Christian church, they evaluate churches with questions like, do I like the captain and his crew? Is the service good for me? Are my needs met? Is my cruise, my experience pleasant? Am I comfortable? Do I want to sail with them again? In comfort, these are questions American people ask of churches. And people of the Church of Laodicea, they probably asked very similar questions. But churches like Smyrna, but churches like the church in Kenya, they view churches very differently. They have another set of questions. Questions like, are they headed with a noble mission? Does the leadership submit and are guided by a higher authority? Do they exercise spiritual leadership as opposed to leadership that you see every day? Do people pull together for a common purpose? Francis Chan, he's a pastor, and he was a pastor of a megachurch in Santa Clarita, several thousand people, and he left that church in order to move to San Francisco to plant house churches. And talking about this specific thing, do people in the church pull together for a common purpose? He said this. He says, when talking about his megachurch, he talked about Jesus' core teaching of how we're to treat one another. And he points out that there's 51 times in the New Testament where Jesus says, this is how you're supposed to act one another. The most basic is you need to love one another. In speaking about his church, his megachurch, he said, love one another? I don't even know if my people knew one another. He's like, sometimes I was pretty convinced that they didn't even like one another. Sure, they had greeted each other for 30 seconds during the time of greeting, but love one another? That's a difficult thing. Churches like Smyrna, churches like Kenya, they ask questions like, are the people honored for expanding the kingdom of God? So the Church of Laodicea and the Church of America, thousands of miles apart, thousands of years separated, yet strong similarities. So you have four churches in different times, in different locations, with different cultures, different sets of health, different in every single conceivable way. Yet we have a creed which states this: we believe in one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. We affirm one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look forward to the resurrection of the dead and to the life in the world to come. Four churches: Laodicea, Smyrna, the church in Kenya, the church in America. So different. How can we ever say that there's unity? The unity of these churches is found in the Nicene Creed description of what a church should be: one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic. We say the church is one. And given the differences between churches that we see, even amongst the four churches that I just mentioned, it's easy to see that churches are not always unified. We had the Great Schism. We had the Reformation. Today in America, there's over 3,000 denominations. How can we say there's unity? Our church confession says one unity is not a goal that we try to achieve as if we can achieve it on our own. Oneness amongst the church is something that can't be manufactured by human beings like you and I. Oneness in a church, it's already a reality. It's a gift that we must receive. It's a gift that we must live into by members of this church. Because we belong to the church of Jesus Christ. And the role of Jesus Christ is to bring all things together. So the oneness of the church, unity of the church, is not in our efforts. It's in a reality that's already true that we get to live into. Jesus brings things together. Darkness and evil divides. Darkness and evil sets up what Scripture calls walls of hostility and separates. Because Jesus is in the business of bringing all together, the church is one. We say the church is holy. Clearly, individual members, myself obviously included, and even groups of people within the church are clearly not holy. They may even be actively opposed to holiness. The eruption of scandals throughout church history and the ones even today, they point to that. Again, the holiness of the church that unites us, it's not what we do. On the contrary, the whole point of the church is to provide a way that people might connect to God and share in all His gifts, including righteousness. So we are only a holy church to the degree that we unite ourselves to Christ, who is the source of our holiness. We say that we're a Catholic church. We mean by that, universal. Jesus sent His apostles to the whole entire world so that every person might know what the kingdom of God looks like. The church is even a willing, and it has shown that it's willing to adapt to local customs as long as it's good and it complements the truth. We already know in the age to come, we celebrate with every single tongue, every single tribe, every single nation. This is something we get to live into now. Finally, our unity comes because the church is apostolic, which means that we're a church that continues to expand the good news. We've heard the good news. We receive it, we guard it, we protect it, but we also take it out wherever our influence is. And so churches as different as Smyrna and Laodicea and Kenya and the U.S., where's the unity? The unity is that we are one holy, Catholic, apostolic church. And so you can find a Christian community that is bent on division and separation and building up walls of hostility. They're all over the place. And those are faith communities. But they're faith communities that have nothing to do with the Nicene Creed. You can find faith communities that are bent on the charade of holiness on their own, that compares their behavior and their theology to other people's behavior and theology. That's one way to live out your faith. You're welcome to it. But that is not the faith that the Nicene Creed calls us to. There are churches, there are faith communities all over that give preference to their people group, to their race and their ethnicity, their nation over others. There's lots of churches like that. But those churches have nothing to do with the Nicene Creed. There are churches that emphasize the desire, their needs, their preferences. They're insular, as opposed to face towards outsiders. Those churches are all over the place. That's a good indication that the church is going to die. But those churches have nothing to do with the Nicene Creed. So here's the good news this morning. When we pay attention to this creed that is written for us, even though we're 1,500 years after it's written, we have the opportunity to live into a reality where our church can be one, because God is in the business of bringing all things together. We can live into a reality where our church can be holy, not because of our performance, but because the church is a way to connect with God, which gives us all the benefits and the gifts that He enjoys. We can be a Catholic church. What I mean by that is universal. We can be a part of a church that's much bigger than just this community, but is connected to churches all over the globe. And we can be apostolic, where we're always thinking about others. If we live into that reality, If we can reflect the love, the grace, and compassion that we see there, then we're going to be reflecting the love and the grace and the compassion of the one whom the church is founded on. May we be the church described in the Nicene Creed. May we be a church that's one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic. And may we do it in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.